1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is God's word. Feel free to have a seat. Why don't we pray again and ask for God's help? We'll need it. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you are kind to us, gracious to us, present with us. And Lord, it is you that deserves all our attention and affection and praise and honor and glory. And so, Father, we ask by the work of your Spirit, would you help us to honor and worship you in the hearing of your word? Help me as a finite, frail servant, honor you in preaching this text. Lord, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be trusted. Lord, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, if you're fairly new to C3, it may be helpful to point out that as a church, we just think it's a particularly healthy habit for us to work through books of the Bible. I have a dear friend named Rob that says, it's okay to preach topical sermons, just go ahead and repent afterwards and then get back to preaching book by book. And he's being cheeky in his statement, but I think he's fairly close. It's good for the church to work through books of the Bible because it forces us to talk about subjects that we would probably not choose for ourselves. This is certainly one of them. And if you are a guest here, maybe this is your first time, it probably is tempting to think that that I chose this passage because it speaks all about how y'all are supposed to honor and compensate your pastors. I assure you that is not my choice. In fact, my wife is here this morning and can bear witness that there's probably not much in the Bible that I am in any way uncomfortable preaching or teaching except for pay and compensation. And why? Well, because it is impossible to get around the feeling that having a conversation about a pastor's compensation doesn't directly impact me. And so I would much rather that Brad would have preached this message for me or someone else since I get to be the regular preacher at C3. But I will assure you, as comfortable as I am about preaching this passage, is probably far more than you are discomforted by hearing it. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to hold hands and Thelma and Louise it right off the cliff together this morning. And we're going to consider really three things from this passage. We're going to consider how to keep your elders, how to correct your elders, and how to choose your elders. How to keep, how to correct, how to choose, or if this is more helpful, compensation, correction, and ordination. Is that helpful? No? Okay, for the one of you, good. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. How do you keep your elders? It says this in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, we've been looking at elders in the book of 1 Timothy for a variety of reasons, not least of which is the elders in this particular church have gone a bit sideways. We think some have already been removed, maybe some are in need of correction and discipline, and we even have looked at the importance of the qualifications of an elder as we spent time a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 3. And the word here in the Greek for elder is presbyteros. And it means one with the responsibility and authority in the household of God. That's a very simple way of putting it. What is an elder? What does the Greek word mean? Well, it means one with responsibility and authority in the household of God. And this is synonymous with the word overseers that we looked at in 1 Timothy when it described the qualifications of an elder. And so when we use the word elder or overseer or pastor or shepherd, we are using these words interchangeably. They are all describing the same role, just with a bit different nuance and explanation. And what Paul says here tells us what they're supposed to do. Okay, so what does an elder do? What is one who has been given responsibility and authority called to do in the church? Well, he says, rule well. They're to rule well. In other words, these are spiritual leaders given the responsibility and authority to manage God's household. That's why one of the qualifications for being an elder in the church is managing your own household. And it's important to note that, contrary to much popular opinion, the church is neither a democracy or a dictatorship. And I understand how we got there. I don't know all the history because I didn't grow up in the church, but I can see how a pastor can end up as an autocrat. Maybe called to ministry at a younger age, he came into a particular church, and that assignment was a difficult assignment. And over time, he recognized that having to vote on whether or not we should paint the foyer white was so time-consuming that they were never able to get anything done. They weren't actually able to care for people and reach people for Christ. And so he began slowly but surely chipping away at some of that silliness. But if he's not careful, what may end up happening is he gets comfortable with barking orders. It's not dissimilar to a president that's a good wartime president, right? They're great in the middle of conflict. But as soon as that conflict is over, they're terrible. And so it is for certain pastors. They're great in conflict. They're great when dealing with hard things, but they are not good peacetime pastors. And so it's not a dictatorship. The church is not a dictatorship. The role of an elder is not to be a dictator. Neither is the church supposed to be held captive by congregational constituencies, where we argue and debate over every bit of minutia, every decision that's made, and it's usually with well-meaning intentions that we want to protect the elders from too much power, and so we're going to vote on absolutely everything, and then the church never gets anything done. Neither of those are good. Instead, the church, not a democracy or a dictatorship, most certainly is a theocratic outpost of God's redemptive rule. And the elder's job is to ensure that the lordship of Christ is mediated in the church and through the church to the world. That's what the role of an elder is. And so here, Paul focuses on how the church is to treat those who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It says that they're to be worthy of what? What does it say, church? Double honor. Now, listen, so awkward to talk about this. I'm just going to be honest with you. I just do not like it at all. So awkward. But here it is. Double honor. I have heard on more than one occasion, probably too many to share, that what this means to be treated with double honor is double pay. And at first I was with you, and then I wasn't. And I can see how they get there. We're going to talk about it. There is an element of this double honor that clearly has to do with compensation. It talks about a laborer being worth his wages and do not muzzle an ox. So clearly this has to do with compensation. But I don't think it has only to do with compensation. And I don't think what it's saying is, hey, whatever the median person is in your church, the preaching and teaching elder gets paid double that, which would be awesome. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think when it talks about double honor, what it's talking about is twofold honor. An honor that comes by way of how we respect those who are elders in the church, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. How we speak to them, how we speak about them, I think matters. I think it matters to a great degree. And not least of which is we live in a very cynical and sarcastic, discouraging culture. And it has become commonplace in the church in particular to treat your elders in a way that, well, let's just say, is often less than encouraging. I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations over the years I've had right after I get done laboring to preach a message, and I get done, and you're met with the most unkind comments. And, you know, I might even agree with them if it wasn't just bad timing, right? Like, when you're done preaching, like, I want to do two things. I want to eat and sleep. I'm a simple creature. I'm a really simple creature. I want to eat and sleep. And so you can see right after the sermon, I've got energy, and then about 10 minutes later, you watch me start to fade. And that means I need to go to lunch and I need to sleep. Okay, so look, I'm not saying that elders are not worth criticizing. I'm saying that the timing of that isn't always great. And so how we speak to and how we speak about our elders matters a great deal, especially in ministry. I shared with you last week or the week before that when I was a younger man, I used to pridefully think that I didn't need encouragement from anybody. And I really still to this day struggle with receiving encouragement from people. I don't quite know what to do with it. It feels awkward and icky to me. It's like when I compliment my wife, she's like, like, don't do that. It just, I don't know why, but you know, some of us are just, we don't, you know, the compliment thing, like it's not easy. So encouragement for me is one of those things. But it is such a foolish, dishonest posture. Because if there's one thing that's proven true in 20-plus years of ministry is I definitely need encouragement. And I'm not alone. So do your elders. So do your leaders of the church. So do those that are on staff in the church. So do those that serve in the church. So does every Christian that's in this room, every non-Christian that's here this morning. We are all suffering from a lack of encouragement. There are just so many things on a daily basis that beat us down. And we're just so anemic when it comes to encouragement. We're hungry for it. We need it. Not flattery, but encouragement. So I think what he's talking about first is the way that we speak to and speak about our pastors, our elders, in particular those who labor in preaching and teaching. The first honor would be just talk to them in a way that would encourage them on, right? I cannot tell you how meaningful it is to me to receive just a note or a word of encouragement, not because of a job that I performed or a thing that I did, but just when people say that they see something of Jesus at work in my life. I can't tell you how encouraging that is for me, because the one thing I want more than anything that I want is I want to honor Christ. And I know I don't do that great. And so when there's growth, when there's any progress whatsoever, I am pretty encouraged by that. I'm encouraged hearing from someone that they see something of Jesus at work in my life. And I think that's true. This is a good word, not just for you, but this is a good word for me. This is a good word for me for how I treat other elders in the church. You know, I'm one of six other elders in this church. And so how I talk about them, how I speak to them, how I speak about them should be likewise honoring. I should honor them. And would it be to God that we would be a church that everyone that is just tired and beat down can come to this place and find rest. No matter what their background is, no matter what they've done, no matter what their experiences have been in life or that week or that day, that they could come to this place, they could fall into the loving arms of Jesus, and they could take a deep breath and recognize his grace is sufficient for every single one of us. Would it be to God that our church would be a church that encourages one another in that way, that encourages even the small things, that we try to fan into flame those good things that we see in one another? But it's just so easy to find criticism. It's just so easy to find things that we don't like in one another. It's easy for you to do it with me. It's easy for you to do it with your church. It's easy for me to do it with you, for me to do it with the church as well. And if we're not careful, we just become proficient with scalpel-like precision at recognizing the flaws in another or the flaws in the church. Listen, I don't want to disabuse you of the notion you may have that the church is perfect, but the church is not perfect. It will never be perfect until the return of Christ. And as it stands right now, the church is for a bunch of whacknut sinners that have all been miraculously saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And the only reason why we're together and friends is because Christ has made it so. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't talk to one another. And we're a big family with weird uncles and aunts. And we come together under the banner of Christ, unified in him and unified with each other. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. And man, how we model that with how we speak and how we show honor to one another is really, really important, especially to those who often feel discouraged in their tasks, especially in ministry. You have to understand, most ministers that I know, contrary to popular opinion, don't feel great about the job that they do. Almost every one of them I know are constantly second-guessing themselves. Lord, did you really call the right person into this? Am I really best equipped for this? Lord, I got to go teach this, and yet I do not feel like I live this consistently. That there can be a steady drip of discouragement in this role in ministry. And so encouragement is a way for us to honor one another. Just a way. There's other ways, but it's a way. I think that's the first thing. First part of double honor, how we speak about, how we speak to. And that we would be a church that actually kind of takes the impulse of Hebrews 13, 17, where we treat our elders in such a way that it actually makes their work a joy. It makes their work a joy. But it is work. It is most certainly work. Every now and again, I will bump into somebody that will say something like this, and I don't get offended by it. They're like, because they only see me on Sunday. Maybe they haven't been part of the church for long. They'll go, so what do you do during the week? Like, that makes sense. They only see me preaching, and they like think that maybe like a little mouse, I go, you know, there's a little hole over there that I go hide into for the rest of the week, and then I pop out on Sunday, hi, and, you know, do a pastor thing. They don't really know that there's work to be done. And I don't get offended by that. I don't struggle with that. It makes perfect sense. It's a legitimate question. But oh, how I wish that person would keep my schedule for a week. Oh, how I wish they would sit in the meetings that I have or hear the things that I hear or see the things that I say or feel the things that I feel. And then to need to find the time and have your heart in a right place to study God's word and prepare to take his inspired truth and craft it into a message that Christians can grow in and that non-Christians can understand while simultaneously experiencing the absolute gut punch of recognition that I am not living up to believe and follow the same truth that I'm preaching, desperately clinging to the good news found in Jesus so that perchance God would bless all those hearing the message that they would likewise find the same grace that's been given to me. And then I wake up Monday morning and do it all over again. Because Sunday comes every week. Sunday night before I go to bed, I'm looking at the text the following week. Having to get into it and think about it. And this happens week after week and month after month and decade after decade until my death or Jesus' return. It's labor is my point. And I do count it all joy. I actually like what I do. I don't get up here and grumbling about doing this. Like, it's hard. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. It's the most rewarding thing I've ever done. I don't want to do anything else. I genuinely love what I do. But make no mistake, it is most certainly work. It is most certainly work. And so what's Paul's point here? We're to give them something for their efforts. Part of our showing them honor is to ensure that they're cared for, that they're compensated appropriately. The first honor is watching how we speak to and about our pastors. The second honor is ensuring that their needs are met and cared for. And if a church wants to keep its elders, that's what a church wants to do, and I pray that that's what a church wants to do, especially those who preach and teach, how we regard them will radically impact their labor. And so it's not just altruism that we take care of our elders with double honor by speaking well to them and compensating them well. It's actually to your benefit. It's to your benefit. This is why he uses the language of not muzzling an ox. I love that. I love that because I am built like an ox, right? I've got cankles. I'm built square. I'm not very aerodynamic. I'm not terribly flexible. And so the ox works, right? Not really, kind of smelly, not really bright, but, you know, he can pull a straight line if you put a plow on his back. I can do that. I can pull heavy things. That's about all I'm good for. So him saying don't muzzle an ox, I get that. And I love that because what he's referring to Deuteronomy 25:4 and giving instruction of how to take care of your beasts of burden, how to take care of your animals. And it's in contradistinction to the pagans that would, because of greed, not allow their ox to eat along the way. So they'd put a little leather strap over their face, a little leather muzzle, so it would stop and prevent the ox from grazing along the way because they want to get efficiency, right? Like, let's hurry up. And it could be to the detriment of the ox. You know, here's an ox. And what he wants to do is he's like, man, I'm doing all this work and there's just yummy little scraps on the ground that I could just sort of snack on along the way. And you know what that ox would do? be more productive if he could just kind of eat along the way. That's what he's saying. I went to Israel several years ago with a group of pastors. And one of the things that I was shocked by as they're taking you on a tour of Israel is how proud they are of the amount of production they receive from their cows. Milk production and milk quality. I guess it was around that year or maybe the year before, they had just beat the Netherlands for having the most productive cows. And I said, well, why? And so immediately he gets into an excoriating critique of American farms. It's like, have you ever gone to a farm where they milk cows? I'm like, no. That's why God gave us grocery stores. It's like, okay, in America, it's terrible. It's disgusting. It's pus-filled wounds. They just stick them with antibiotics and more steroids. They want them to produce, and they want them to produce, and so they'll often do so, trying to trigger greater production chemically. They're in very confined, terrible conditions. And he says, but how we treat our cows. And these cows are spoiled. It's like they have space to move. We have a mist that gently falls on their back. We have a little massager that comes by and massages their body. We play classical music while they're milking. I'm like, I want to go. I think I found my new job. Utterly ridiculous. No, okay, I won't. So they're proud of that. They're proud of the production quantity, and they're proud of the quality of their work. Why? Because they take good care of them. That's really what he's saying here. The more we take care of the people who take care of us, that symbiotic reciprocity is to our benefit. So that's why we give double honor. We give double honor because it's not just me as an individual that benefits. When we care for those that care for us, everyone benefits. And I don't know where this came. This is not like a rhetorical trick. I genuinely don't know where the it's more honorable to not have pastors paid by the church thing came from, but it's kind of a thing. It's kind of a movement out there. Like it's an argument that a pastor should never be paid by the church, that they should work a full-time job just like everybody else, and that they should then, you know, with their free time, you know, which if they're going to lead a family, probably not going to have much of, they should care for the church. I don't know why that's the case. I can't find it biblically. In fact, the Bible seems to make quite the opposite recommendation, which is, hey, there's going to be times where someone has a responsibility so great that they can no longer work a full-time job. Instead, they're going to need to take those hours and put them into ministry because there's people to care for, and that means when that switch happens, we're going to need to compensate them so that they can continue to care for their family. And I don't know where this it's more noble not to pay them thing came from, but it's there. And there are people that will strenuously argue that, number one, you shouldn't give to the work of your local ministry, and pastors should not be paid. And I'm just like, text, please. Now, again, you can tell why I hate preaching on this. Because I happen to work for the church, and I happen to be paid by the church, which is why this is unnerving for me and incredibly awkward. But remember, Thelma and Louise holding hands right now, okay? As much as you don't like hearing it, I don't like preaching it, but preach I must because we're committed to working through the Bible. And 1st and 2nd Timothy is all about how we're supposed to care for the church. And thus far, 1st Timothy has been primarily focused on the problems of poor leaders. Now, the responsibility is given to those that are part of the church. So yes, it is true. There are rulers who do not rule well. They're not necessarily worthy of double honor. I think we give honor in any way. But what it's saying is we're to give double honor to those who rule well and who labor, who work hard to preach and teach, because you don't want to muzzle an ox while it's working. And a laborer is worth his wages. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, the law of Moses, and he goes to Jesus in Luke 10:7, where remember when he sends the disciples out in pairs, and he tells them not to take any money with them. He says, hey, don't take any money with them. Just stay with whoever opens up an opportunity and takes care of you. Why? He says, because a laborer is worth his wages. a laborer is worth his wages. Paul even goes on to elaborate on this idea when he's dealing with the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll just read it to you, 1 Corinthians 9:8, he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you?" He goes on to say in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Isn't this awkward? It is weird. But here it is. Here it is. So the question you might ask, maybe you don't care, so I don't have to elaborate, and I hope it's you don't care. But so how much? How much do you pay them? I mean, grain sounds great for an ox. You know, taking part of the altar offerings sounds great. But what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of considerations that come into play. Our church subscribes neither to a poverty theology nor a prosperity theology. Our pastors, our elders, our staff should be compensated appropriately for the work that they do and the responsibility that they have. And because my job was as a recruiter who placed scientists for a living prior to becoming a full-time pastor, this idea of compensation is an important one. It is to you, isn't it? Like when you move to a place or you're offered a different job, don't you want to be compensated so that you can care for your family competitively? You don't expect to be treated like an emperor, nor are you expected to be paid markedly under what competitively someone in your same position would make. So there's a lot of factors. There's issues of experience of the individual, education, location of the church, where the church is located. Listen, if a pastor is going to pastor in Manhattan, that's going to require a different salary than if they're going to pastor in Memphis. Oh, let me just tell you, to start in Manhattan right now, a pastor needs to make minimum $175,000 to $200,000 a year to begin a church that has a handful of people. Why? You're like, that's a lot of money. Not for Manhattan. You know why? If he has a couple kids, guess what kind of apartment he's going to have? Well, it's a closet. It's a closet, actually. And so you're not going to keep him at $175,000 to $200,000 a year. The hope is as the church grows and people give, that he would be compensated well enough to care for his family. Not to live lavishly, but not to live in poverty. And again, just like I don't understand where it came from for us to think that it's more noble and honorable to not pay an elder, I don't understand where the poverty theology came in. It's strange to me. Again, I didn't grow up in the church, so you know when I started reading the Bible, it was just kind of face value. It's like, where did that come from? Yeah. Now, do I think living simply? And yes, of course, but the church is supposed to set the tone in the culture. And if you would want to be compensated appropriately for where you live and what you do, why in the world would anyone have an instinct of, I'm okay with what my pastor being paid just as long as it's a little less than me? It's just strange. I mean, we should be the most generous place to set the tone to the culture to say, this is how we take care of our staff with benefits. This is how we take care of our staff with vacation. This is how we give them rest if they need counseling or help. This is how we provide it for them. This is how we compensate them. Why? Because we want to model to the world what it looks like to care for people. And if the church doesn't know how to do that, how in the world could it anticipate putting on display the generosity of Jesus in preaching a gospel of generosity of what Christ has done for us, that it's surely by grace if we are ourselves stingy with caring for those who rule well and labor well? Okay? Is it uncomfortable enough for you? Can I move on?
Yeah.
Good, thank you. All right, so listen. Paul now goes into, if it's uncomfortable for me to talk about pay and compensation, correcting elders, that's my jam. We can do that. Okay, let's move to verse 19 through 21. Here we go. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing not one thing with partiality. You have to be impartial. And the very elders that Paul is commending us to give double honor to, because they do their work well, by implication shows us that there are some elders that do not do their job well. There are some elders that are problems for the church. That this is the challenge of the church in Ephesus. Timothy is tasked by Paul to correct the elders who are not helpful in the church. Not only are they unhelpful, they are actually dividing the church. They have gotten off track, and they're now having to correct that. And so here Paul is having to deal with, what do we do with conflict? How do we appropriately give due process in handling grievances to our elders while also ensuring that due process is never a cover for correcting and disciplining elders when it's necessary? That's what he's after. And he starts with the Bible insisting upon due process. Now listen, we live in a cultural moment where due process is literally considered an injustice, isn't it? Like if someone says, this person did this, and you say, can you tell me more? Or say, was there a witness? Do you have other evidence? You are considered a victim blamer. And it's a strange thing because our entire judicial system is set up around this legal principle and precedent. If someone is accused, they're considered innocent until what? Not just, they've got to be proven guilty. And so the challenge is, you can imagine in the church, where the role of an elder, as I said, who has been given responsibility and authority to mediate the lordship of Christ so that the people of God trust and follow King Jesus and obey his words. You can imagine, especially when elders are responsible for calling someone out of sin and back to faith in Christ, how sometimes that might not sit well with the person who is in sin. And all it takes is an accusation for someone's life and ministry to be over. And Paul is saying that should not be the case. Now, it's interesting because what's Paul having to deal with here? Problem elders. He's having to deal with Timothy correcting the elders, but what does he establish before he gets even to that? Make sure there's a due process. Make sure there's an appropriate due process. Don't just go in with guns blazing, assuming everybody's guilty, and because you heard it from, you know, the person down the street about what this elder was supposed to have said, you need to go and investigate and then see if in fact they said that or did that, or appropriate due process. And so as elders, if an accusation is made against an elder, the first thing that we're asking the question is an investigation needed? Do we receive these charges? You receive the charges if the accusation has any evidence to it, and you need to actually investigate, which means that the person being accused probably needs to recuse themselves from that process of investigation, and that the elders need to do a thorough job of investigation so that as they investigate, they can determine whether or if, on a preliminary investigation, that charge should be received by the elders and then more thoroughly examined, and if necessary, that censure or discipline or correction, even what he's saying here, public rebuke for those who persist in sin, needs to happen in the church. It may very well be that an accusation was made, and after initial investigation and then receiving of that accusation and that charge, that the person just doesn't repent. That the preacher or the teacher or the elder or the pastor, they just don't repent. So what do? Well, it's not an old boys club. Like, you don't just go, well, you know, everybody likes Bob. Bob can be a little bit of a jerk at times, but that's not a big deal. No. If they persist in sin, you rebuke them before who? Everybody. Why? Because their offense is public in that they are publicly unrepentant. They have been accused of a sin that sin has been that accusation has been investigated. The elders see that there is merit for the accusation. They've received it. They now have findings that show that person's in sin, and now that person doesn't want to repent. Well, if they don't want to repent in private, then they're going to definitely need to repent publicly, and we're going to tell the church about it because the church needs to be aware. You have an elder who was unrepentant for their sin, and we've had to remove them because of it. Now, is that a funny Sunday to go to? Yeah, it's a little awkward. It's a little weird to show up and have a church have to do that for a member or for an elder. But the stricture is there for a reason. God forbid you have an elder that is just careless and sins with impunity and repetitively, and no one holds this person accountable for their sin. And if there is most certainly an error that we sometimes can jump to believing an accusation without evidence, and that can be incredibly harmful, so it can be incredibly harmful if the accusation is there and there's evidence along with it and the church does nothing. In fact, Chrysostom says this, the early church father, he said, "For as it is wrong to condemn hastily and rashly, so not to punish manifest offenses is to open the way to others and embolden them to offend. For it is a much greater scandal that the offense should be known and not the punishment." The church has to be careful. If it's going to love the body of Christ, if it's going to love and honor King Jesus, then we have to correct wayward elders. And that's why when we have member meetings and we're talking about having to do something like remove someone, like the picking teams thing does not fly. That don't work. That dog don't hunt, biblically. Because we have to be objective and impartial. And it doesn't make a difference if they have a staff position or a preaching elder. My elders know this. Brad is a witness here. My elders know that they have my standing resignation. At any point, they can choose to, because they don't like the brightness of my nursing shoes, they can choose to say, "David, we don't think you're an appropriate fit for this church." They have my standing resignation. They can make it effective immediately. And I have promised them, not only will I not be mad at them, I will give them a hug. And I've had the privilege and honor of leading 3 churches as a lead pastor. And I have had to do that with every elder board for this reason: I'm weak. And if I don't make it clear that they can remove me at any point, then what I will do is I will allow my heart to be bound around the need to do something for Jesus so tightly that I'll have to maintain power and control if I'm accused of sin, and if I'm unwilling to repent, then I won't let it go. And so the way to get rid of that, the way to love the church well, is to just say, "Elders, at any point you deem it necessary, I'm done." And you're like, "Well, that just sounds like you have 1 foot out." No. That's so I can have my whole self in. Because the only way that I can appropriately love you is if I'm not using you to get something that I need. And if I need you to make me okay, if I need you to make me feel righteous because I have a people to pastor, if that's the substance of my relationship with King Jesus is what I do for King Jesus, I'm toast. And a way for me not to do that is to say the elders have the power and ability and right at any point as elders, led by the same Holy Spirit, to say, "David, we think you're finished." And to them I say, "Give me a hug, brother. I'll move on and do something else. I don't know what it'll be, but the Lord has taken care of me my entire life. He will keep taking care of me." And that's a looseness that you have to have in ministry. Otherwise, you just won't repent. You won't repent. And if an elder should have a texture to them in any way, it should be their willingness to repent. There is nothing worse than a pastor that knows how to preach on repentance but doesn't know how to repent themselves. Now listen, this is a little too close to home, maybe a little too on the nose. I come from a ministry working in a very large church where, when given an opportunity, the preaching pastor of our church, who was brilliant at articulating biblical truth and calling people with scalpel-like precision to repentance and spelling out and walking out what repentance actually looks like biblically, when given the opportunity to repent, failed. And instead of submitting himself to the process of the elders who are going to correct and discipline this elder, he bounced, left town, and went and set up shop somewhere else. God forbid we do that. I would rather not do this than do that. That doesn't make me better. There's nothing in me that feels superior or more righteous than a person who does that very thing. When I see their failure in that way, I know it's a temptation for me. So I have to put safeguards around my heart to free me from that potentiality. And it doesn't even mean that I'm completely safeguarded. Look, I can go cuckoo. I can go off the rails. That's why there's a plurality of elders. That's why it can't be a dictatorship. That's why it can't be the Moses model. That's why you can't have one person that leads. And that's what we want, sadly, in the world. We want in the church to have a charismatic, dynamic pastor that's both incredibly theologically precise, but really funny, right? That's kind of hip and kind of cool, but not too cool. That non-Christians like, but very serious, theologically minded Christians can really grow from. Like, we want dynamism rather than godliness. What Christ commends is godliness. If there's some gifts on top of that, great. Awesome. But what leads is character. And unrepentance is a mark of poor character. That's a word for every one of you, not just me. Are you quick to repent? And what is he saying here? He's saying, this is not just some nice instruction that you can choose to maybe appropriate or not appropriate. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Talk about a solemn charge. He is saying in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus. And what's the elect angels? And that's kind of weird, isn't it? Okay, so the elect angels are those that will be there as witnesses to the great judgment where Christ on his throne judges the living and the dead. And there are some angels who fell, who themselves will be judged. So what is Paul doing? Paul is heightening, soberly heightening, the solemnity of his words by saying to him, this is not just a nice pastoral throwaway. Timothy, I need you to listen carefully to me. I need the church to pay attention to this. C3, I need you to listen carefully. I need you to pay attention to this. This charge is given to us before God and before Christ Jesus and before the elect angels that we are to do nothing, absolutely nothing, but to keep the rules without prejudging and to do nothing from partiality. No prejudice, no partiality, no old boys club. No, well, they're a family member. None of that. The greatest gift your pastors can give you is impartiality. Because when we're trying cases and dealing with stuff, you know, in the sense of like having to unwind the Gordian knot that is a marriage on the rocks, they both have great stories as to why the other person is the villain and they're the victim. And the greatest way to serve you and love you is to be aligned with God's word and to be impartial in our judgments. And sometimes that doesn't feel great, but it's the charge that we're given as pastors. We must be impartial. Calvin says this, look, there are none more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them or stagger and halt to take a false step so that wicked men find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as to gradually bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. Be careful. So what do? Someone comes to you and they talk with you about someone else and how they offended them. What do you do? Where would you go? This is a real assignment. Where would you go? If somebody came to you and said, my brother has sinned against me, my brother has offended me, and I'm going to tell you everything that they did, what would you do? Where would you go in the Bible? Bueller. Anyone? Thank you. What was that? Matthew 18. Let's read that. Matthew 18. Here we go. You ready? This is Jesus' words. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Like, awesome. You've given them an opportunity to ask for your forgiveness. They've been able to ask for your forgiveness, and you willingly give it. Praise the Lord. Grace is magnified. Jesus is the hero. Fantastic. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Wow. What does it start with? Go to them directly. So one of the things that we have to do as elders is when someone brings a complaint to us about another, is instead of listening to the entire debacle, we need to ask a simple question. Have you spoken with them about this? And we're going to have to be a kind of community that doesn't see that as an offense, but as us following Jesus' teaching to his church. This is Jesus' church. We operate by his standards. We want to be a church by the book, which means when Jesus tells us how to deal with conflict and we don't do it, we are only unleashing more conflict in our church. Now, let me say this. If you're a preaching elder or a teacher or just an elder in the church, that is super hard for somebody. I'm a preaching elder. Do you think it would be easy for someone to come up to me and to say, brother, here's how you've sinned against me, here's how you've offended me? Absolutely not. That is not easy at all. And I recognize that. There is an imbalance there. So I can either make their job easier or I can make it harder. But it never takes away their responsibility to do it. That's the challenge, is we have to be obedient to the Word of God anyway, even if the dynamics are difficult. Sober charge to Timothy. And why? Well, because this is what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also why Paul finishes the way that he does about the kind of elders that you choose. If you're going to need elders that don't just rule well, who have the responsibility and authority to lead the church and manage God's household, if they're not humble and can repent, if they're not willing to receive correction, they probably shouldn't have been chosen into that role in the first place. That's what he says in verse 22. Let's go there. I'm going to end here then. Do not be hasty. Okay, listen to the language. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then he adds a little parenthetical aside. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's almost like he's like got all this incredible grandiose language, all this charges. It's very serious, Timothy. And then he kind of goes, hey, buddy, I'm concerned about your tummy. Make sure you drink some wine. Okay, back to the serious stuff. I love this. I love how much Paul loves Timothy. I don't think it's accidental here that he adds that. Keep yourself pure. But remember, in the church, part of the challenge was their view of purity was holiness by subtraction. So they were telling people in their church not to get married. They were telling them not to eat meat. So you can imagine, as Paul's giving him this instruction, I wonder, this is a guess, speculation, I wonder if in Timothy's zeal not to offend anybody or to be a stumbling block to anyone, if he's just like, man, I'm only drinking water. I'm not even going to be French. I'm not even going to drink the fizzy kind. I'm drinking tap water. I don't want anyone to accuse me of doing, I'm going to be pure. Paul's like, yes, be pure. Don't join in other people's sin. But oh, by the way, you can still drink a little wine. It's good for your tummy. He did say little wine, not a lot of wine. He already told us in the qualification in chapter 3 of elders and deacons, it can't be given to much wine. So he's saying, just give a little wine for your stomach. I wonder if there was something going on there where Paul needed to counter-correct Timothy's desire for purity that perhaps was even causing some physical ailments. It could be, I don't know. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, look, the sins of some people are obvious. They're conspicuous. They go before them into judgment. There's that judgment language again. But the sins of others appear later. You only find out about it later on. So also, good works are conspicuous. They're obvious. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. What's his point? What's his point? Be careful who you choose to be elders in your church. We are drunk on successful people. And if they've got a good shtick, if they wear nice clothes, if they've been educated well, they've got a good theology, they can speak well, they're competent, they've got high capacity, it means nothing about their character. And sometimes an individual's sins are pretty obvious. Sometimes you find out about them later on. So this should never be an excuse for overly laborious elder process for someone to become an elder. But it does give us pause. It does make us say,